Our first preacher this evening is Brother Daniel Chamberlain, pastor of the Covenant Baptist Church of Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. His topic, liberal theology and the blood of Christ. Brother Daniel.
I want to call your attention now to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. There could not be a better conference theme than the theme that we have. And if we can consider it with dry eyes, shame on us. This message, however, is the one message of the 12 that no one wants to hear. I don't blame you. But I think it's important. Liberal theology and the blood of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. May God bless the reading of this scripture. I believe that liberal theology is well described in this verse. False teachers among you who privately bring in, we might say, who smuggle in secretly by craft, damnable heresies, or literally destructible heresies. And Peter tells us what the substance of these damnable heresies is. It is the denial of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Denying the Lord that bought them. And whatever else you make of the buying of them here in this verse, and that's another message, that may be another Bible conference, it is certainly clear that the false teachers claim to be bought, claim to have been bought by the blood of Christ. Liberal theology does indeed deny the person of Christ and the purchase that He wrought by His blood. Liberal theology is a clever counterfeit and a bold attack against the very heart of the gospel. Before we look at liberal theology, I want to say just a few words about the truth. Before we look at the counterfeit, let's take a look at the true coin. And just listen as I read the true gospel from a familiar text in the book of Romans. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If I might just make an attempt to summarize those three verses. Christ, the God-man, was appointed and sent by God the Father to be the substitute for those whom He would save. His obedience in our place culminated in His death on the cross, which satisfied God's wrath against the sins of His people. Thus, God justifies those who believe in Jesus in a manner that upholds divine justice. I used to hear those verses, I heard them many, I grew up hearing them. Didn't understand, didn't have a clue what they meant. And when the Lord finally showed me what they meant when I was about 19 years old, I said, now I see it. This is the very heart of the gospel. The substitutionary atonement wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, in order to clarify truth from error, we use terms such as penal substitution to describe the person and work of Christ. Penal means having to do with the penalty for sin, the punishment that was required by God's justice. Substitution means Christ in our place, Christ as our surety, who assumed our debt, stood in the place of sinners, endured the punishment that we rightly deserved. This is the true coin. These are essential doctrines of Scripture, which liberal theology denies. So let's look at the counterfeit. Let me give you several definitions here. I got the first two just from some secular dictionaries. A movement in modern Protestantism emphasizing intellectual liberty and the spiritual and ethical content of Christianity. That is, as opposed to the doctrinal content, the ethical content. Another definition, regarding many traditional beliefs as dispensable, invalidated by modern thought, or liable to change. Let me give you a practical definition. Liberal theology is an attempt to maintain the facade of Christianity while denying its very foundations, including the inspiration of Scripture itself. Liberalism is totally subjective, dependent on the reasoning of man rather than on absolute, objective, divine revelation. Mr. Packer, in a very helpful book entitled Fundamentalism and the Word of God that was published in 1959, says this: liberalism is subjectivism trying to be Christianity. Let me say a few words about the history of liberal theology. It has been around for a long time. It first appeared in the Garden of Eden, when Satan cast a doubt in Eve's mind about what God had said. Did God really say this? And he followed up, of course, with the direct assault against what God had said. Ye shall not surely die. God is the liar. I'm the one telling the truth. But the roots of modern liberalism began to grow in the Age of Enlightenment in the 1700s. European civilization was learning more about the cosmos. Universities flourished. The potential for mankind seemed limitless. The world worshipped at the altar of rationalism and human insight. Scripture was considered outdated. Some theologians, beginning with a few in Germany, felt the need to give Christianity respectability in the new Age of Enlightenment. Otherwise, they thought Christianity was destined for the dustbin of history because of its claims that enlightened skeptics could no longer accept, such as the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the incarnation, the miracles, and so forth. These theologians imagined that they were rescuing Christianity from itself. But their new theology was a curse rather than a blessing. To rephrase Virgil, beware of German theologians bearing gifts. The gift of liberal theology was a spiritual Trojan horse full of destruction and death, and that destruction continues to this day. Leading the way in the movement to redefine Christianity was Friedrich Schleiermacher, a German pastor and writer. His dates are 1768 to 1834. He thought to accommodate skepticism by adopting the romanticism of Rousseau and the popular pantheism of that day. He taught, Schleiermacher taught, that religion is primarily not a matter of objective doctrine to be believed, but rather of subjective feeling to be experienced. And here's the danger. He made a false dichotomy there. True religion is truth, concepts to be believed and embraced, and the experience personally and inwardly of those truths. But Schleiermacher is one of so many, ever since then, who has made this false dichotomy. You take one or the other. Well, so he rejected the doctrine and just took the so-called experience. According to Schleiermacher, man could discard the doctrinal and the miraculous altogether, but still maintain personal experience and ethics. Christianity is life, not propositional truth. And there's the false dichotomy once again. Christianity is life and experience, yes, and always propositional truth. But in the eyes of Schleiermacher and company, there's no need for an authoritative rule of faith, no need to really believe anything, just get a warm, fuzzy feeling that helps you live a decent life. Ian Murray writes, Schleiermacher seemed to provide a means whereby the essence of Christianity could remain unaffected no matter how much of the Bible was rejected. Unquote. Schleiermacher and a steady stream of others after him, whose names I will not pronounce, used biblical terminology, but with different definitions, which only served to confuse and deceive the undiscerning. They say that Schleiermacher lived up to his name. His name literally means a maker of veils. And he did pull the veil over the eyes of multitudes in his own day and ever since. Now, his concept of redemption was simply that Jesus imparts to others not imputed righteousness, but he imparts to others a heightened sense of God consciousness, a heightened sense of dependence on God. Well, this new approach caught on quickly, especially in seminaries, as it always does. It swept across Europe, became prevalent in England by the mid-1800s. It migrated to America, and by the late 1800s was becoming entrenched in all the mainline denominations, once again, especially through the seminaries. On both sides of the Atlantic, there were godly men who stood for the truth, while their own denominations turned liberal, such as C.H. Spurgeon in the Baptist Union in England and J.C. Ryle in the Church of England. And here in America, many we could mention, but I'll mention Gresham Machen in the Presbyterian Church of the USA. Over the years, theological liberalism has updated itself under various leaders and names and influences, and it presents itself in a wide range of forms. I think it's safe to say that some, like Karl Barth, have even tried to rescue liberalism from itself. Unsuccessfully, I believe. There's no halfway house between the truth of Scripture and liberalism. But each new version comes with the same distinctive denial of vital Bible doctrines. And J.I. Packer helpfully identifies five main points of classic liberalism. First, God's character is one of pure benevolence. No wrath, pure benevolence. None are separated from Him. He is the universal Father, and we are all universal brothers and sisters. Number two, there is a divine spark in every man. Men are basically good and just need encouragement to express their goodness. Number three, Jesus Christ is man's Savior only in the sense that He is our perfect teacher and example. He was not divine in any sense beyond what any of us are. He was just like us. He just happened to arrive ahead of us. He was not virgin born. He wrought no miracles. He was just the first to reach perfection. Number four, just as Christ differs from other men only comparatively, so Christianity differs from other religions only comparatively. It is the best religion to have developed thus far. But all religions are really forms of the same religion, and each makes its own contribution. That's what liberalism says. In fact, if you haven't heard already, Prince Charles has requested, if he ever gets to be king over there, one wording change in the coronation ceremony. He wants to leave out the word the definite article, and be called defender of faith instead of defender of the faith. All religions are the same, just forms of the same. Number five, the Bible is not a divine record of revelation, but a human testament of religion. And so there goes the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Thus, man is the final authority over a Bible that contains many errors. If we could just summarize then the gospel of liberalism, it amounts to this. You can do better than this. Try harder. Come on. You are capable of something better. That's the gospel of liberalism. J.I. Packer says, and don't take my quoting of Packer as an endorsement of everything he's written. Packer says that liberal theology is really the descendant of Gnosticism rather than of Christianity. It easily blends with Unitarianism, Universalism, and Pantheism. According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, liberal theology emptied the churches of Great Britain and left a spiritual void that now is being filled by Islam. In 1960, there was one mosque in the city of London. Today, there are 400 mosques in the city of London. There's a connection between liberal theology emptying out and leaving that void. In fact, sad to say, the church building that sent William Carey to India, or the building that belonged to that church, is now a mosque. Now, as far as what liberals teach concerning the death of Christ in particular, they have two theories. I'll just summarize them briefly. There's the moral influence theory, and that says that the death of Christ simply gave more weight to His teachings. It didn't accomplish any redemption. There was no atonement necessary in the first place. It just sort of underscores and puts an exclamation point on His teachings. In His death, He said this, "You do this to Me, but I still love you." Thus, we are encouraged by the death of Christ to be passive and loving and suffering people. But the whole effect of this moral influence teaching, or the teaching says that the effect of Christ's death is subjective. It does something to us. It terminates on us rather than objective, terminating on the persons of the Trinity. In this scheme, Christ did not really have to die. As Warfield put it, the purpose of the cross in liberalism was not to secure pardon for men, but to induce men to permit themselves to be pardoned. And there is an eternity of difference between those two ideas. There's also the government theory of the atonement. And it is very similar, but it says, in the cross, God makes a bold statement. And He says, here's what I think of sin. And so, Christ's death serves as a deterrent to keep us from sinning. But again, this makes the effect of the cross to be an inward feeling in us rather than a judicial transaction between the persons of the Holy Trinity. It takes the heart out of the gospel. In these and other theories, the focus is not on Christ's work for us, but Christ's work in us. There's no divine wrath to be satisfied. One of the favorite sayings of in days past as well as presently is, "He's not an angry God." You wonder why Jonathan Edwards preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. Liberalism was beginning to take shape even in those days. There's no need, according to liberal theology, for blood atonement. No need for a judicial basis for forgiveness. No penal substitution. The only thing necessary for forgiveness is that we just ask. And we could find forgiveness even if Christ had not died on the cross, because all we have to do is ask. It destroys the heart of the gospel. It leaves no gospel except you can do better than this. Liberals of the 20th century mocked what they called slaughterhouse religion, referring to the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those types in the blood atonement by Christ on the cross of Calvary. No wonder they struck from their hymnals all references to the blood. It just didn't fit anymore. But now let me make you suffer through listening to the liberal theologians in their own words. And I apologize for reading these things, but it was my assignment that I volunteered for. Schleiermacher says, "We cannot say that Christ fulfilled the divine will in our place or for our advantage. Indeed, Christ's highest achievement consists in this, that He so animates us that we ourselves are led to an ever more perfect fulfillment of the divine will." Unquote. That's salvation by works. Christ's death just makes us want to work harder. A name not well known today, but in his own day he was. He died in 1935. P.W. Schmiedel, I guess that's how you say that, another one of these Germans bearing gifts. He says, he was a professor of New Testament exegesis in Germany. He says, quote, "It would not make any difference to my faith were it to turn out that Jesus never lived." And he goes on to say, you know, "I'd be kind of disappointed, but I'd still be a Christian even if there never was a Christ." You know, I don't throw terms around too carelessly, but I think the biblical term for such a one as that is he's a fool, in the fullest biblical sense of the word. In fact, Warfield quotes him in an article entitled "Christless Christianity," because that's exactly what liberalism is. Harry Emerson Fosdick says that it is a theological disgrace to say that we must believe in a special theory of the atonement and that the blood of our Lord shed in a substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner. He says that's nonsense. Leslie Weatherhead, a British Methodist who died in 1976, whose cooperation Billy Graham was happy to receive, a man who was one of the awfulest blasphemers, he taught that the father of Jesus was Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist also. He said concerning, he's a British Methodist, he said concerning Hebrews 9:22, "Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin," quote, "In our modern view, this is simply not true," unquote. Just don't believe it. Took care of that problem. took care of that verse. John Shelby Spong, a U.S. Episcopal bishop who's still living, says, "I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son." This gives you an idea of the absolute hatred that they have for the gospel and for the truth of God's word. Well, bringing it up to the present day, what about the popular emerging church movement? It is simply the same old liberalism, repackaged, served up, complete with new earrings and body piercings and tattoos, but it's the same old liberalism. A couple of years ago, the best-selling book in the Christian trinket shop, in fact, it was in the New York Times best-selling list, Love Wins by Rob Bell. Listen to what he says. And he calls himself an evangelical. The term has been redefined. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Quote, "There's nothing wrong with talking and singing about how the blood will never lose its power and nothing but the blood will save us. These are powerful metaphors, but we don't live any longer in a culture in which people offer animal sacrifices to the gods. People did live that way for thousands of years, and there are pockets of primitive cultures around the world that do continue to understand sin, guilt, and atonement in those ways, but most of us don't. What the first Christians did was look around them and put the Jesus story in language their listeners would understand." Unquote. Another contemporary who calls himself a Baptist of all things, he's very well known in Great Britain, Steve Chalk, in a book called The Lost Message of Jesus, he says that penal substitution is, quote, "a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed." See, they have no concept of substitutionary atonement. They don't want a concept. His book, by the way, was published by Zondervan. A couple of other seminary professors here in the U.S., one at Fuller and another at Fresno Pacific, Green and Baker, said in their book, quote, "God takes on the role of the sadist, inflicting punishment, while Jesus, in his role as masochist, readily embraces suffering," unquote. They're mocking the precious blood of Christ. Their book was published by InterVarsity Press. These publishing houses have gone a long way down. Some feminist writers, liberals, names that I'm not familiar with, but Brown and Parker are their names. They, as well as the Episcopal Bishop Spong that I referred to a moment ago and others, say that the doctrine of blood atonement is responsible for fostering a culture of violence and abuse in the world, hindering the creation of a just society. If we could just get these old Christians that are preaching about the blood atonement to shut up, maybe we'd have a peaceful, nice, nonviolent society. Now, beloved, it grieves me to read that to you, but this is the attack of the devil in our day, in best-selling books on the wonderful truth of the gospel. This call for a nonviolent redemption, as they call it, sounds remarkably similar to the Unitarian Faustus Socinus, who lived in the 1500s, father of Socinianism. He said that atonement is immoral as well as irrational. And so the same old heresies keep springing up again, being repackaged, remarketed, resold to new generations. Now, what is our response to all of this? Well, first, I'm sorry to make you suffer through all those terrible quotations, but that is what you will hear from neighbors and people at work and maybe unconverted family who are very religious but lost. This theology, or theological liberalism, has permeated and influenced multitudes of churches. I think it's safe to say that the vast majority of churches in Kansas City have been influenced one way or another by liberal theology. It is not a harmless aberration. It destroys the gospel. It is a counterfeit. It is, as our text says, a damnable, destructive heresy. And I didn't come and preach on this subject just so that we could beat our chests and put our noses in the air. If we believe the truth of God's Word, if God has spared you from liberal theology, be thankful, because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but the Father in heaven revealed it to you. We must have discernment. Don't be deceived by the cleverly crafted, biblically phrased charades of liberal Christianity. For example, Bishop Spong, the one who doesn't believe anything. I don't think he believes one word of the Bible. He says, quote, "I love the Bible." He doesn't believe it, but he loves it. Liberals love the Bible. They love God. They love Jesus. They love to talk about God. They love to talk about Jesus. They love to talk about how that Jesus came to save us and Jesus came to bring us love. They talk much about love, but it is an empty sentimentality. Love becomes an idol in place of God. And instead of God is love, love is God. The God that they love, however, is not the God of Scripture with His full range of attributes, but rather a God made in the likeness of men who exists nowhere except in their own imagination. He's a false God. If we're true to Scripture, we have to say that. It's another God. He is another Jesus. The Jesus that they love is a Jesus who helps us save ourselves. And He gives us a good example to do that. The gospel they love is a self-help program that honestly cannot save a cat, let alone a lost sinner. The salvation that they love is to improve the world, to save it from poverty and disease and war. Don't be deceived by that kind of religion. Beloved, discernment. Discernment is the need of the hour. I have printed a handout that's on the table in the hallway that I hope you'll get. There's a good supply of them. It is an outstanding quotation. I knew I wouldn't have time to read it here in this message. A quotation by Thomas Scott, an old Anglican minister. He talks about a plausible gospel that is embraced by those who love nobody but themselves. And I beg you to read that and then reread it and understand what he's talking about. I think I see many people that I have known along life's way described there by Thomas Scott. What is our response? Well, I must say this. Low views of the atonement stem from low views of sin. After all, minor flaws do not require such a major remedy as the blood of Christ. But if we begin to understand the depths of our sin and the holiness of God, then our only hope is penal substitution. And so let us hold fast to sound doctrine. All Scripture is inspired by God. The preaching of the cross, well, it's always been foolishness to those who are perishing in their sins. God's wrath is, in fact, one of His perfections. It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son for our redemption. He put Him to grief as an offering for sin, according to the book of Isaiah. Penal substitutionary atonement is truly, and I mean it reverently, a hill to die on, like Calvary itself. Far from being something to be ashamed of, it's the only thing not to be ashamed of. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, what Christ have you embraced? What gospel have you received? A true or a counterfeit? You know, I'm concerned about people, young people and people of any age who come year after year to Bible conferences and they remain lost and in their sin. And I want to urge you as I close here this evening to make sure that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That you believe not in a false Christ of liberal theology, but a true Christ. That you have the true coin. That you believe in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood as your substitute, taking your penalty. He is the only Savior. Amen.